And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Oh, how marvelous. How wonderful is that? That's from Zechariah. I hope you had turned there, because we're going to spend a little time right in the middle of Zechariah. We're going to be in Zechariah 8 and Zechariah 9. So click, flip, buzz, turn, digitally, mechanically, electronically. Or for those of you who have memorized the book of Zechariah, mentally. What a joy to stand where we stand, to sit where we sit, to walk where we walk, to have surrounded in our lives the love of the God of the universe. It's too wonderful to think about. Zechariah wrote when the people were just coming back from captivity in Babylon. The Jews had been punished and humbled, and they're coming back again. Zechariah was the prophet when the temple and the walls were being rebuilt. So he's writing of that victory, of the reunion, of the rebuilding, of the reestablishment of the kingdom of the Israelites. And of course, God is using every bit of it as a reflection, as a shadow of the reestablishment of his kingdom, or the establishment, or however you want to look at it. I wouldn't put a verb tense on God at all. Zechariah, the word Zechariah means Yahweh or Jehovah remembers. He remembers his promise to the Jews. He said, I'll bring you home. You remember all those accounts about before and when they were going into captivity, about how dominating and victorious Babylon was over them. How he taught Ezekiel to, you go buy property. What? I'm sorry, we're getting obliterated. We're being wiped off the face of the earth. Go out and buy property, because I remember my promises. So all of Zechariah's, other than Isaiah, Zechariah is the second most rich Old Testament book on the prophecies of the Messiah, on messianic verses. Zechariah is a great read and a fascinating place to learn about what God thinks about his people and his kingdom. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 1, the burden of the word of Jehovah against the land of Hadrach and Damascus will be its resting place, for Jehovah has an eye on man, especially on the tribes of Israel, and Hamath also, which borders at Tyre and Sidon, because they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a stronghold and heaped up silver like dust and gold like mire in the streets. The Lord is about to take possession of her, and he will strike her might in the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ascalon will see it and be afraid. Gaza also, and will writhe with much anguish. Ekron, for her expectation, will have been confounded, and the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mixed race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will remove his blood from his mouth and the detestable things from between his teeth, and he also will remain unto our God, and he will be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron will be like a Jebusite. And I will encamp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Exult greatly. After all that destruction, God uses these words for his people. Exult greatly, or be very excited, or very uplifted, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now your king comes to you. He is righteous and bear salvation. Lowly and riding upon a donkey. Even upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off, and he will speak peace into the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. For you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I have released your captives from the pit where there is no water. Turn to the stronghold, prisoners of hope. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you. God is reestablishing his people back in Jerusalem. We read Zechariah 8. We'll get to that in a minute. He's reestablishing his people, and he's telling them what he's going to do. You know all those powerful nations around you, all those cities with built-up fortifications and foundations? Tyre, and I won't go into the details, but Tyre thought they were sitting pretty. Nobody could defeat Tyre because they were out in the middle of the water. Gaza had heaped up such a fortification that most people didn't even bother with Gaza. But one man did. He took care of Tyre and Sidon and Persia and Damascus and Gaza on his way down to Jerusalem. That man was 10 years old when his father was being offered a horse. His father was about to reject that horse because nobody could get close to it. And the boy said, "Let me try, father." And he rode that horse. He rode that horse through battle after battle after battle. They say that that boy became a commander and a king who never lost in battle. He named that horse Bucephalus. When he was 13 years old, his father, the king of Macedon, found him a tutor. You know that tutor's name is Aristotle, who taught that young boy how to think, how to command, how to lead, how to understand people and life. When that boy was 16 years old, he was put in charge of the entire area of Macedon while his father went off to battle. Well, some people thought they could take advantage of a 16-year-old king, and they rose up against him, and he obliterated them. When he was 20 years old, he saved his father in battle. His father got himself into a hot spot. His son heard about it and led his troops across the battlefield and rescued his father. By the time he was 20 years old, he was king of that region. And then he started his conquests. When he was 24, he became king or pharaoh of Egypt. When he was 25, he had traveled so far east, he became king, reigning king of Asia. And on his way there, became king of Persia as well. His kingdom went from Europe all the way down into Africa through Egypt and the northern parts of Africa. It went all the way from the Mediterranean Sea across Asia into India. And that's who Zechariah is talking about in Zechariah chapter 9. Tyre thought it could sit smart and stand up against the armies of Alexander the Great. No. They didn't make it. City after city, after hearing about Alexander's conquest, would meet him outside the gates and say, "Whatever you want, sir, just don't obliterate us." And usually he accommodated them. Gaza thought that they were too strong for him, and he made an example of them, a horrible example of them. Alexander the Great, it said, came to the gates of Jerusalem itself. And the priests met him outside the gate holding the scrolls of Daniel and turned to what we would call Daniel chapter 8 and said, "Our prophets wrote about you, sir. Here you are in our holy books." Alexander took that compliment and thanked them and left the city of Jerusalem alone. He didn't obliterate Jerusalem. that he took over the Egyptian kingdom. You know he sacked Persia. And the only reason he didn't keep going after he hit India is because his army begged him to stop. Sir, we haven't been home in years. Do you mind? We've conquered about all you can conquer. Some call his reign the greatest human reign on earth. One man, the power of one man, dictated that. But as you see, he didn't do it alone. He did it under the hand of God. God himself said, I will bring judgment upon Tyre and upon Gaza, etc., and Sidon and Persia. In the middle of that description, and this is why I went down so long with Alexander. Alexander the Great, riding the horse Bucephalus. Bucephalus didn't make it back. He died in India or something. But that masterful horse that's described so specifically in the histories about Alexander, he even gets his own statue in England, the horse Bucephalus. What a contrast. The powerful general, the general who said he never lost a battle, is compared to the king of Macedon, the king of Persia, the king of Egypt, the king of Asia, is compared to the king of kings, verse 9 of Zechariah 9. But you, Israel, you get very excited because I am going to send you a king riding on a great, no, on a master, no, on a little donkey. Not even a full-size donkey. Jesus doesn't even get a full-grown donkey. He gets a young one. Even Jesus Christ walks in a physically and a visually humbling way. Alexander's kingdom went from Europe through Asia into Africa, went from the sea all the way, nearly across Asia, all the way to India. But our king, our king doesn't stop there. He goes from sea to sea. And his kingdom, in verse 10, goes to the ends of the earth. Our king is the King of kings. Our king is the Lord of lords. People were terrified of Alexander and ran to meet him that they wouldn't be obliterated. Our king is more powerful than that, more personal than that, more dangerous than that. Look back at Zechariah chapter 9, no, chapter 8. He's dangerous except to his people. Thus says the Lord, verse 3 of 8, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Old men, verse 4, old men and old women will again sit in the streets. Excuse me. What does that mean? Were old men and old women sitting in the streets of cities conquered by Alexander? No. Thank you. No. That was clear. And quick. No. The elderly don't make it through war.
either because they're overrun by the armies themselves and can't flee, or because the burdens of life are too hard and you don't have much resources to keep everybody alive and the weakest are going to go first. And these, what kind of elderly are these? What do they have in their hands? Excuse my voice. They have staffs in their hands. These are the elderly, excuse me, that are so old they have a hard time walking. These are the elderly. And they're all sitting in the streets in God's Jerusalem. God's kingdom is so strong and so safe that the oldest of the old sit in the streets. They don't hide in their houses. They don't get left out of the care of the people. They sit in the streets, and what else is going on in the streets? Next verse. Children are playing. That's in the kingdom of our King. That's in the city that our God reigns over. The weakest on both ends of the scale are laughing and enjoying life. That's the kind of king we have. And that's the kind of kingdom we now live in. You see, because all of that talk about kingdom is happening now. Is happening now. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We are the people who should be exulting. We are the people who live and walk in joy. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart, happy 2015, the years ahead of us, open up the eyes of your heart. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God's kingdom stands now. God's kingdom is established now. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that David's throne is reestablished in Christ, and Christ is sitting in the throne, symbolically or spiritually, in the throne of King David. God's kingdom is standing, and Christ is seated as its king. The New Testament lists God and Christ both as King of Kings. That title isn't given to just one father or son. It's given to both father and son. In this description in Ephesians, it's talking about the Son seated him at his right hand, God's right hand, in the heavenly places. Far above, you are amazed at Alexander? Jesus is sitting far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He has put all things under subjection, in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. God talked about in Zechariah about the mountain that Jerusalem sits on. The mountain of the city of Jerusalem, that place that's going to be protected personally by God when the armies come. Go back and read chapter 9 if you want to read that again. Is now going to be called the Holy Mountain.
The mountain Zion is now the holy mountain. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet, to the sound of words, which sound that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriad of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Jump down to verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable servants with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That terrifying God and his Son reign over that city, that consuming fire, that reverence and awe. But the elderly sit in the streets and the children play in the streets of that kingdom. Why? Because it can't be shaken. That's the kingdom we live in. We are kingdom people. We are the people of the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, the kingdoms of our world, Alexander would not be a person you'd want to be around, I guess. But we don't understand kingdoms like that anymore. Kingdoms today are politically gentle, militarily flexible. You think about England, the kingdom that the Great Britain is, and what they do with their royalty is they get things all prettied up. You get the army looking right, you get the building looking right, you get the school all cleaned up, and then you let the royal family walk through. And it's all clean, and it's all proper, and it's all looking great, and they say hello to a few people, or they sit through a ceremony, or they watch the band play, or the children sing their song, or whatever it is, and then they go home, and then you go about your business. And we tend to treat our God that way. Go, no, wait, God. Wait till I have things straight for you. You know, okay, how would I look now? Okay, now I'm ready for God. And we treat our God as something you can put away in the closet until I'm ready for you to come out. Because I don't want you to see me when I've got this thing going on in my life. I don't want you to hear me when I'm talking to this at this time of my day. I want to put you in compartment. No. Our God is a consuming fire. We are people of his kingdom. Jesus started out in a donkey, but in Revelation 19, Bucephalus never saw a horse like the horse Jesus rides, the white horse in Revelation 19. Alexander may have been good with a sword, but the sword never came out of his mouth like the rider Jesus Christ, our Lord, in Revelation 19. We are people who are victorious, and as kingdom people, as his church, we treat the gift that God has given us with great care. We want only to follow his word as a congregation of his people. You going to change his rules? You going to tell him he ought to should have done it another way? Not me. His kingdom will not be shaken. Cannot be shaken. So what do we do? Verse 28 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may be offered to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Kingdom people look at every day as an opportunity to serve the King. He reigns, he loves, he's terribly dangerous and marvelously wonderful.
That's our king. And as kingdom people, we make sure that we spend time in his word to learn what his lessons are to us. As kingdom people, we make sure we walk in the light of his son every day. As kingdom people, we make sure that we don't miss opportunities or we keep our eyes wide open. It's a joke in our family because we pray that on our prayers. God, help our eyes to be wide open today. And I finish the prayer and I look up and my two sons are looking back at me. Okay, Dad, we're ready. It's silly. We joke about it. But I like that they remember. As kingdom people, we look for opportunities every day to show the love of God, to teach the word of God, to bring the Son of God into people's lives. We are kingdom people, and our king reigns now, and his kingdom cannot, will never be shaken. God remembers his promises. 2015 is going to have marvelous victories for us and terrible challenges for us. And as kingdom people, we walk with our Lord. We obey his word. We love the unlovely around us. We are devoted to his church. We don't miss opportunities to be together as a church family. We don't let sports or jobs or other temporary ridiculous things get in the way of being and gathering and rejoicing as his family. Two things are brought to us in Hebrews 12 is what do you do when you've come to that kingdom? One is you show gratitude, and the second is you serve. So let's be a people this year who show that thanksgiving every day, throughout the day. Thank you, God. Thanks to God. And every day, throughout the day, how can I serve his kingdom? How can I serve his people? How can I connect? What a marvelous place to be in the kingdom of our victorious and magnificent King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If there's any this morning who need to come to Christ, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, you can be a member of that kingdom. None of us earned one sliver of it. All of it is a gift through the love and the grace of God. If you have that need or any need to come forward with, please do so while we stand and sing the song that David has picked for us.